Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as intimidating as the book of Revelation might be to you, and certainly as difficult as it is to read and understand and interpret, there's no doubt as to why it was written, why God gave this. God brought events to pass so that John was on the island of Patmos and then gave him these visions, these revelations. It was so that he would write them down, pass them on to the church. And so the church, in the middle of a time in which persecution was increasing and in which their faith might start to fall and fail, they would be comforted. And they would know how to live, persevere, in the middle of very troubled times, in a world that looked like it was falling apart. To know that God was on the throne, that's kind of the crux of the whole vision. It begins with that, Jesus speaking to his church on the throne. And not just on the throne over the church, but over the entire universe, so that everything that happens is under his control, under his rule. There's these great worship scenes in chapter 4 and 5 where just everybody in heaven is just exulting in the character and the finished work of the Lord Jesus as he ascends in heaven and he's glorified and his work is complete and all of heaven is just exulting, rejoicing over that. And that the one who was slain for the sins of mankind is the one who is now in control of all things. It's the same theme as the Catechism has, one of comfort for besieged, troubled believers. It's interesting, I don't know if you ever noticed, but the answer to Lord's Day 1 is dominated by the second person of the Trinity, by Jesus. It's not that the Father and the Spirit are not important to the whole catechism, of course, but the focus here really is on our faithful, my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So even when it talks about the Father, it's in the context of Jesus always watches over me in such a way that not a hair could fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. So it's talking about God's sovereignty over all things, but it's speaking from the point of view of the Son of God on the throne, that he's watching over me, and nothing can happen without the will of my Father. And then because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is referenced, but it's now Christ by his Spirit. And the assurance and the wholehearted willingness from now on to live for him. And Revelation fits well with that in terms of looking at Jesus Christ on his throne. We open the service with that wonderful greeting from Revelation 1, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler. It's a big picture of Jesus Christ as the resurrected, reigning, and returning king. The one who's going to come on his white horse to judge the world and to bring his people into glory. Now, what's going on in chapters 6 through 8, just to set the context here a little bit, it's the opening of the seven seals. The question was given back in chapters 4 and 5, who can cause these seals to be opened? The seals which represent the opening up of the rest of the world, the rest of the action, what will happen. Now that Christ has come and he's died and he's risen and he's in glory, what's going to happen now until he returns again? Who could peel off those seals? Well, the Lamb of God. He is the authority to peel off the seals, which just means he is the authority from the throne to execute God's will in this world so that nothing happens outside of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, making it happen, causing it to happen, allowing it to happen. That authority that comes from the voice from the throne. So Jesus said, now is the time for this. And it happens. So even the raging of Satan and hell, the opposition to the church, to our faith, all of that is under God's control. The worst kind of persecution that ever came upon God's people. And it was tough in the first century. But you probably heard that, you know, there were more deaths in the 20th century in terms of martyrs for the Christian faith than all the centuries put together beforehand. So our time is a time of great persecution, great martyrdom for the sake of the gospel of of Jesus Christ. And these unveiling these of the seven seals, it's what's been going on since Jesus Christ rose, and it will keep on going until he comes back again. We can think of natural and man-made disasters, wars, earthquakes, tsunamis, and everything else. That in the context of chapter 6 through 8 are God's warnings to a fallen world. They're little signs that come over and over again that are meant to put into the heart of man a sense that this world is broken, that there's a certain period of time when one can come face to face with Jesus Christ, repent and believe, and belong to him, and be sealed with his name. And God is gracious so that there are hundreds, thousands of years, and who knows how much time yet to come, where there is an era of grace. So that these signs are part of God's mercy. It's a little bit like a volcano before it erupts. We'll give off some warning signs, not always noticed until after the fact. Same with earthquakes sometimes. There are little warning signs that something larger and something more dangerous is about to come. As a family, we saw this Norwegian disaster film. And it involved a large landslide in Norway, and a whole side of a mountain coming down into the water and creating a tsunami. And there was all kinds of sensors put into that wall because there was great fear that would happen at some time. And they knew that it was possible that it would cause such a tragedy as a tsunami. One of the scientists, the main character of the film, of course, noticed some warning signs and started to warn his superiors and such, and of course they didn't believe them. If they did believe them, you wouldn't have the movie. You wouldn't have the disaster, right? Everyone would get away and they'd be fine. But that's the movie, right? That's how it always begins. Nobody believes the one guy. And there was a disaster. The warning signs were not, nobody paid heed to the warning signs. If they did, they could have been safe. How does the world respond? Some of you saw the testimony of that young girl, Greta Thunberg, in front of the United Nations, looking for the young people's view on climate change and what we should do about it. And as a part of her impassioned speech, she said, "We're in the beginning of a mass extinction." She put the blame squarely on the older generations, constantly saying, "How dare you?" And predicted that based on the amount of I'm not going to get the science right, but we only have 8.5 years left before we run out of breathable air. The world responds by saying we need to do something now. We need more science. We need systems to warn us about the earthquakes and tsunamis and what climate change will do to our country. No doubt some of those things are definitely true, and we should care for the creation the Lord has given to us. We need government. I mean, that's to act, and certainly there's a place for that. But there's something bigger behind that, where God is providing warning signs, and the world does not consider the spiritual side of what's going on, the bigger vision of what God is doing, the recklessness of sin and rebellion against a holy God, and the fact that God has given a way of escape in his Son. Reality of a God who sees all and has made a plan of redemption so that we could turn, repent, and believe. And when the great act that's coming, the great act of judgment is coming, the Lord Jesus Christ returning, that man might be saved, might be safe, might be kept. Instead, the world of the Bible, the world of Christian spirituality and worldview is instead an enemy, they say, to the truth, an enemy to science, an enemy to climate change strategy. And much of the world will not listen to the warning signs. Our passage in Revelation 7, in that context now, is a kind of an interlude to that, because the opening of the seventh seal doesn't come until chapter 8. There's the silence where they're waiting in anticipation in verse 1 of chapter 8 for the seventh seal. But chapter 7 is like an interlude. And it's looking at what, okay, so God's going to bring judgment on this world, judgment on Satan. He's going to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. What happens to believers? What is their place in the midst of all of this? It's an interlude, but it's really the center of the story. What should we now do? And what should be our confidence? What's going to happen for the saints in this period of time before Jesus comes back again? John wants to know. He wants to know how we might survive, how we might persevere, how we might be kept safe. What should we be doing? He's giving his life for the sake of the church, for the sake of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's willing and ready to go into exile. He's willing to die like many of his other fellow disciples, apostles, have given their life. And so God gives this vision, this message to the church through John. He sees Jesus risen and ascended and ruling. Is there hope? Is there comfort? Is there meaning to our faith and our struggle? Our sadness and our service, do they matter? And Revelation is like a sacrament. Not only do we receive words from God, but then also through John we receive voices and visions. Something to appeal to our other senses as well, to see, to touch. So a couple things from Revelation 7, under this theme of comfort, of belonging to Jesus Christ. First of all, comfort is heard, and then secondly, comfort is seen. Comfort is heard and comfort is seen. The four angels are holding back the four winds of the earth, waiting for the judgment to descend. And into the middle of that, the opening of the first six seals, Jesus causing his will to come to pass in this age, another angel descended from the east, having the seal of the living God. This is a different seal. This is another seal. This is the angel sealing the saints. A seal indicates a lot of things. You might think about a king putting a particular order into an envelope, closing the envelope, and then sealing it, pouring some wax on, and then pressing his seal into it so that the recipient of that letter would know that it came from the king. It authenticates a message, but it also indicates ownership. And that's what we have here with the saints of the living God that are listed here. These belong to me. So before we can say, I belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, God has looked down and said, you belong to me. All of these belong to me. In the center of the brokenness of this world and the signs that this world is going to come to an end, he says, here are all those who belong to me, who are going to persevere, who are going to make it through all of this tribulation, through all of this trouble. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, they have the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Or 2 Corinthians. There's a lot of language about sealing and guarantee in the scriptures with regard to God's people. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. A sign of what belongs to him. That's the picture here of the angel coming and sealing the saints of God. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Christ will not peel back the last seal ready for final judgment until all of those who are the servants of God, who have turned to Christ by faith, have the seal of God on their foreheads. Revelation 14, verse 1, speaks of these 144,000 that belong to the Lamb, and it talks about them being sealed with his name. Personal, belonging, to Jesus Christ by faith. His name, his Father's name written on their foreheads. God says, you belong to me. He sends an angel, seal all of the saints, and only then we can say that we belong to him. Wait for this. Don't mess with those who are mine. Those who are mine now and those who are still going to believe as a result of the gospel message going out. Don't mess with any one of my children, God is saying. Don't harm the earth. Don't bring final judgment. Don't unleash the full wrath of God until everyone that I love is in. Everyone who has had the chance and will turn and repent to believe are in the kingdom, are part of the number of those who are saved. It is a marvelous picture that must have just raised the heart of John and all of his suffering and all of his troubles and all of his fears for the church. Jesus will not return until everybody is in. Now, who are those who are sealed? This is not some number, some distant point in history. This is not, of course, just a literal number, 144,000. This is the number of all of those from the beginning to the end who will be saved. It's a complete number. It's covering all of history. It's a full number. Who are the saints that are sealed? Everybody who knows Christ. Old Testament, New Testament. You may have heard of the book Schindler's Ark, which was turned into a movie called Schindler's List. And the book was a piece of historical fiction because Oskar Schindler was a real person. He was a German businessman that actually was generally a pretty nasty person in a lot of ways, both personally and in his business. But in a period of time, he was able to pay for, in a sense, purchase a number of those that worked in his factories and spent a lot of money in order to save them from the Nazi death camps. He wanted to be on his list. He had a list of those that he wanted to buy and to save. It's a remarkable story. This, however, is not just a list of protected Jews, a limited list. The list in verses 5 through 8, you won't find in any portion of Scripture in the Old Testament. There's a lot of listing of the 12 tribes. And you won't find that in the Old Testament. For example, the tribe of Dan is not listed here. Ephraim is omitted. Joseph is listed as a tribe, and Joseph was not a tribe. His two sons received plots in Canaan, in the Promised Land. Levi is never listed because they didn't receive any land. They served God, and they were their job, their calling was in the temple. Judah is listed first, even though Reuben was the firstborn. Judah was of paramount importance because Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. So there's no list like this. This is special. This is calling attention to the fullness. This is the Israel of God. This is the church. This is not just the nation of Israel, but now it's the 12 tribes times the 12 disciples, 144,000. This is the full number of those that are believers that will be brought in to the number of the saints. 1 Peter 2, we looked at a few weeks ago, and looking at the church of God, all the language in there, royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people. That's all language from the Old Testament that Peter just joyfully now attributes to the church. He says, everything that belonged to the Old Testament, Israel, that one nation, now applies to the church. And that's the same thing here. How many? Well, it's symbolic, right? All the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. I mean, people keep on trying to find some sort of a literal historical reason for it, but you can make up whatever you want. Everybody makes up different stuff to fit their ideas. These are symbolic numbers. 12 times 12, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, and then the 1,000, which could be a number of things, including the 1,000-year reign of Christ. which is a picture, just a symbolic number, of the time between Jesus' ascension and his return, which is the whole church age, which is the whole bringing in of all of those that Christ died for, that he's bringing into his kingdom, the thousand-year rule of Christ, until the time that he steps off his throne, comes back, bringing with him the new heavens and the new earth, and brings all those who were sealed into that new heavens and new earth, and judges Satan and those who refuse to come, who refuse to repent and believe. That entire church, that entire 144,000, which is way more than 144,000, will be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, will be kept, can't be touched. He said you can't open the next seal because, as an interlude, everybody throughout the whole history of the world, none of them will be judged. None of them will be lost. This first description is heard in verse 4. I heard the number of those who were sealed. John hears some auditory listing from heaven outside of a particular visual vision at this point. We can see this as the church militant. It's the church that surrounds John. And he hears that church. He's living in the time of that church, persecuted, troubled, struggling. And he hears this message that all of them are kept. Not one of them is going to be lost. It's a time it feels like the work of Jesus is being undone. Now, Jesus came, he died, and the church grew, and the gospel is going to the ends of the earth, but now God is allowing Nero and other emperors to rise up, and I mean, they crucify Christians, and they kill them in so many different numbers of ways. And not only that, but the church struggles with false teachers, and they're being split, and they're disunified, and all sorts of things are happening. It looks like the work is being undone. And Jesus comes down and gives him a message, and John hears it. They're sealed. Listen carefully. Not one of them will be lost. Jesus said that in his ministry to his Father. Of all of those that you've given me, I have not lost one of them. They're mine. They belong to me. Jesus said, they're all sealed. The name of my Father on their foreheads. So comfort is heard, first of all. They belong to me, so that we can say, I belong to him. Secondly, comfort is seen. Verse 9. Now John says, after these things I looked, and behold. So now he's given a vision. This is audio-visual. Now he sees another vision. It becomes clearer and clearer to him. So God sends message like over his sound system in his vehicle. But now he's in an IMAX theater, and he not only hears, but he sees, and there's it's clearer, it's visual. And it's confirmed just how large and different this crowd is, this 144,000. It's a great multitude, verse 9, which no one could number. It's not this tiny little group of this tiny little remnants that will survive and will be in glory. Just the people that think like me and act like me and, are just like me. It's a huge multitude. It's the kind of people that you and I don't even hang out with and we've never met. And they're from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. They're not just from one nation at all. They're from all over the world. People that worship the same living God, the same Christ. And they're all there. And what do the saints in heaven do? So you got the militant church. John hears this listing of the militant church still struggling, but now he sees this picture of the triumphant church, of those that have died in Christ and are already glorified. And they're there with palm branches in their hand before the Lamb. And back then in the Roman Empire, you would hold palm branches as a way of celebrating a general when he came back from a victorious battle. and as a way of welcoming him and entering into the joy of that victory, you'd meet him and his soldiers at the gate of the city, and you'd have palm branches, and you'd wave them, and you set them down on the ground as a way of rejoicing in his and celebrating his victory. And that's what they did for Jesus. Coming back from the cross and from the tomb, they're welcoming him with palm branches in their hands. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's the church triumphant, all of them sealed with the blood of the Lamb of God. An elder representing the church comes forward after their worship in verse 12. Who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? John has learned already that it's better for him to listen rather than to try to venture a guess. So he says, "Sir, you know." These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are all those who have persevered to the end. These are those that died in the faith, that died knowing Christ. These are those that Jesus speaks of in his letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. At the end of each letter, he gives a promise to those who overcome. There are people falling away, those that have become prey for false teachers. There are those that want to compromise with the world, but to those who overcome. And he gives all these wonderful promises. Those who have clung to Jesus Christ by faith through every trial and struggle have made it. Not those who are super Christians by any means. These are very honest descriptions of the churches, just like churches like ours, with problems and difficulties and sins and all the like. But those who have persevered, those who are sealed by God and will make it to the end. There's no picture here of a rapture away from the tribulation. You've seen pictures like Left Behind movies, Left Behind books. Christians raptured from this life, raptured from times of trouble. The letters to the seven churches, these words of comfort to those who belong to Jesus Christ, these are messages for those who are in the world. They're there in the middle of the struggle, in the tribulation. We go through the troubles and the warning signs along with unbelievers. We're here with them. We're struggling with them. Suffering with them. We're here as a salt and light in the middle of the darkness to encourage people to run towards the light. We're there to be, in a sense, those that notice the warning signs and encourage those around us to repent and believe that there is one who has dealt with the brokenness of this world, who has come into that brokenness, suffered for the sake of sinners, risen again, and is ruling and returning. We speak of the things that we have seen and heard to those around us so that those who are unbelieving by God's grace will join us in bowing down and will also receive his name on their foreheads. There's these marvelous promises at the end of this vision. They shall neither hunger anymore or thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. A message that's repeated a number of times throughout this comforting word of the book of Revelation. Let me just say three things that this should do for us in the coming week as a result of, by God's grace, knowing that you are one who is sealed because you've turned to Christ, you've repented of your sins, you've trusted in him for your salvation. If you haven't, you need to find safety in the blood of Jesus Christ. You need to listen to the warning signs, see the warning signs, and repent and believe. Well, just three things to leave you with. First of all, that we might be encouraged to persevere. The church is not somehow miraculously taken out of this world. No, she's left here. Be in the world, but not of this world. And we're being encouraged here to persevere through the temptations and struggles and strife of being a Christian in an increasingly pagan culture. And God has left us here to endure, to testify, to be faithful. Secondly, you can trust that the one who is on the throne, even though things seem like they're out of control very often and things have no purpose, that Jesus is on the throne, the one who walked this earth, who walked in our footsteps in this earth, in the brokenness of this world, who touched sick people, who ministered to people in need, who then went to the cross and died for us, is the same one that's in control of all things. You can trust that he's the one who has loved us to such a great extent, so you can trust him also. He continues to love you even through life's difficulties and struggles. Not a hair can fall from the head without the will of my Father who is in heaven, even just one hair. That's a marvelous scriptural promise. And if he is sovereignly in control of a hair, then how much more serious things in your life. Finally, we're called to live like those who belong to Jesus Christ. Those that can claim such promises as these. You're not your own, Paul says in another place. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. We're to pray so that we might live as those who belong to Jesus Christ. That shows in our choices, our plans, our priorities this coming week, that he would, by his grace, make us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on, not to live for ourselves, but to live for him. Let's pray.